this teaching is about our community here at Eighth Day. The scripture I chose from Acts is a description of the early Christian community. I'll get to the passages about economic sharing, of course. But for now, I want to notice that sandwiched as it is between descriptions of radical economic sharing is that verse that seems a little incongruous. With great power, the disciples gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Now, I've always avoided passages like that because they bring me up the claim of the resurrection, which I've always interpreted as the resurrection, the resuscitation of the dead body of Jesus, which I just can't believe. I've learned a lot, though, from Fred Taylor in our years of weekly meetings about faith. And after I sent him an earlier version of the sermon, he emailed me. The theological issue in the early church was not whether a dead man returned to life per se, but whether the ministry of Jesus was and would be continuing through his followers and his community. What that verse in Acts is about is the community's testifying to the activity of an invisible, risen Jesus who continues his ministry through his followers and his community. A number of years ago, as most of you know, my mental abilities started to diminish. I got lost in familiar places. I had some startling failures of memory, and I was sometimes confused. In September 2012, my neurologist told me that I probably had Alzheimer's disease. Then almost a year later, the decline in my cognitive abilities seemed to even out. Eventually, further testing indicated that I did not, in fact, have Alzheimer's. The reason for my mental decline is, even now, unknown. And although my memory still seems to be gradually worsening, everything else seems stable. Now, among several great gifts that I've received in my diminishment, I'd like to mention two. The first is a degree of emotional openness, unlike anything I've ever known before. I feel joy more intensely. Mm-hmm. Even the hymn this morning. I have a deeper appreciation for music and beauty. And I experience a deeper sense of connection with others. I'm more viscerally aware of the arc of my life, and I feel much less need to prove myself by accomplishing things, and more permission just to be. Right from the beginning, the joy I felt made up for any fear and most of the sadness that I experienced. Mm-hmm. That openness continues, for which I am amazed and grateful. Now, by nature and by training, I'm a scientist. And I've usually rattled off a psychological, scientific explanation for experiencing as a blessing and a gift what should have felt like a tragedy. That psychological explanation is good as far as it goes. But it doesn't change the reality that it was and continues to be a miracle, a testimony to the resurrection of Christ in me. The second gift is much deeper. A much deeper gratitude and affection and trust in you here at Eighth Day. Part of this is certainly my greater emotional openness. But when we all thought that I had Alzheimer's and would soon lose most of my intellectual capacities, your positive response to me was a deep comfort.
Yeah.
For instance, I made a couple of serious mistakes in bookkeeping, one of which caused our budget committee to budget ourselves for $24,000 more than we were going to have. But the response of the rest of the committee was not judgmental at all, but, okay, so what are we going to do about this? There was no sense of judgment, only acceptance and the confidence that we'd make it through together. One of the other things about getting old is my hand shakes, so it's hard to turn the pages. Nobody seemed pissed off. Nobody demanded I give up the bookkeeping, although I did a little while later on my own. Several of you who were very familiar with the difficult and painful end stages of Alzheimer's specifically committed yourselves to stay with me and with Maria throughout the whole process. Something I'm sure that I could not have done had the positions been reversed. My deepest fear at the time was what Maria would be facing as I diminished. But you gave me confidence.
Part of the emotional openness is exactly this. And I sure wish that men could cry without twisting up their whole face.
So you gave me the confidence that she would make it through, that she would receive the support she needed. Now I can also explain scientifically, psychologically, both my sharing with you and your incredible response to me. But both were also testimony to the resurrection of Jesus and his presence among us. Now, since I don't believe that faith and science are contradictory, let me examine the presence of Jesus and how it makes this community possible. What is it that binds us together and offers the deep relationships we experience? Well, I'd like to suggest three bonds that are most meaningful to me. First, the most obvious is the love that we hold for one another. Given the love that I had for you, there was no doubt that I'd be as open as I could with you, sharing everything about my mental decline. Lots of people outside of this community asked me, how could you do that? I knew you, I loved you. It's been your love that made possible your miraculous response to me. Another, perhaps more painful example of the bond of love that holds us together is how we've responded to our conflict over the issue of racial injustice. Beginning over a year ago, our Racial Justice and Healing Mission Group began pushing the community toward a particular understanding of racism that we feel is important. There were emails, sermons, and discussions. Some of you were angry with us. Some of us were angry with some of you. Some serious people even considered leaving the community. But the tension and anger were not allowed to fester. The presence of Christ among us gathered us together so we could listen to one another and seek to see the best in one another.
Yes. Amen.
We still don't all agree. The conflict and tension are still there. I'm sure our mission group will continue to rub some of you the wrong way. But ultimately, we trust one another, care for one another, and we recognize that each of us is doing the best he or she can.
Amen.
Which is really an amazing testimony to love. That doesn't mean we won't get angry with each other again. But it does enable us to live in the creative tension together. So it's another testimony. A third thing that binds us together is our common faith. Oh, the beliefs, the words we use may be quite different. But faith is the willingness to act upon the gospel testimony in the face of uncertain results. Uh-huh. And that faith we share.
Yes.
In the book of Romans, Paul writes to a community about the fundamental conflict between faith in the empire and the faith of Jesus. Only a shared theological understanding of what they were up against could give them the individual and collective power to stand against the might of the Roman Empire. We too live within a powerful, dominant culture that's lost its way. And only with a shared understanding can we support one another in living out our faith on the basis of values very different from the society around us. The powers try continually to snuff those values out, not usually by physical force, as 2,000 years ago, but usually by insidious invitations that can lead us step by tiny step away from the kingdom. Powers whisper that sacrifice for others is naive, that loyalty goes only so far, that love for everyone is just plain unrealistic, that justice is really impossible, that inequality is inevitable, and so on. Just like the early Christians, so we strive to live by a faith different from the dominant culture. None of us does it perfectly. So we need not only the community's support in resisting, but also the community's understanding, acceptance, and forgiveness when we stumble or won't even see what the problem is. It's difficult enough for a community of support to resist those social, political, and economic forces. It's virtually impossible for the individual. It's only the community through which the kingdom of God becomes possible. Let me tell you a story. 30 years ago, I came to the Church of the Savior hoping that I'd find the face of Jesus in the face of the poor that I was serving as a doctor. I soon found myself, however, face to face with the brokenness in my patients. So many didn't return for follow-up visits. They wouldn't bring their kids in for well child checks. They didn't take their medications. They came in drunk or high. For shame or for fear, they didn't tell me the whole story, and so on. And it took a real emotional toll on me. Intellectually, I knew that people who live in oppression can internalize and act it out, so I wasn't really angry at anybody. But I felt angry anyway, not at anybody, but at the world. I felt betrayed. But if I would have tried to process my feelings with most people, the response I would have gotten was, come on, what do you expect? You're crazy to stay there anyway. It's too difficult. You've been there a couple of years. Get out. But here I found that lots of other people were doing the same thing I was on the basis of their faith, and we could go around and name it. What I was going through, they'd gone through. More than empathy, they reminded me that we lived according to an alternative consciousness, where giving ourselves sacrificially is not impractically saint-like, but a richer way to live. It was testimony to the risen Christ among us. And I stay here in community because I'm not sure I can continue to strive for the kingdom without you. A third testimony that deepens my faith is that you recognize and value each other's gifts. While we often repeat it verbally, I'm not sure we pay enough attention to our theology of gifts and call. Now, Mary told me not to share the following part.
Disclaimer.
Disclaimer. shortly after I'd given my first sermon teaching here, someone said something about appreciating my prophetic voice. Others have since said the same thing. Even more, I've been encouraged by you to name aloud and accept the gift that I've been given. How unlike our own dominant culture. The biblical definition of prophet, says Fred, is one who tells what is, a truth teller who includes how God is working in and behind the scenes to promote the kingdom. In my case, the Church of the Savior has made it possible for me to write openly about my medical mistakes, my depression, and my Alzheimer's. I've been able to write clearly about both the brokenness of the poor, but also about the causative social reality behind it. Here at Eighth Day, you've received my challenges about climate change, militarism, our political future, and most recently about racism. And agree or disagree, you've continued to listen. This gift certainly doesn't mean I'm always right, as Mario will also attest. It also doesn't mean I'm only the only prophetic voice in the community. But still, you name and I'll need to name my gift. Now, naming my prophetic voice in public, claiming that God speaks through me, makes me uncomfortable. Admonitions drilled into me since childhood have been, don't think too much of yourself. Mm-hmm. Don't boast, be humble, hold yeah. back. Mm-hmm. And here I am claiming a prophetic voice. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine saying that to any other group?
Mental ward.
Listen to me, because I have a prophetic voice. But here this community recognizes the gift as given by God in grace, to be grateful for, but hardly to boast about. No greater or more integral to the community than the capacity to visit the shut-in, offering her voice or his music at worship, putting the songbooks out, arranging the sound system, providing us with audio and video, offering warm welcome at the door, staying behind after service to talk with guests, and many others. Every one of us has gifts to exercise that testify to the risen Christ in us.
Well,
yeah.
Yes.
And the gifts we offer are not, at their core, sacrificial. Mm-hmm. As Kent has written, they're a grace given to us. And in giving them away, we become who we truly are.
Yeah.
As my emotional sensitivity has deepened over the past couple of years, I've realized that when I can truly give, I'm not giving away anything, but finding my true identity. I don't want to exaggerate or be too mystical or speak too abstractly. But when my gifts are recognized, the belonging I feel here is too deep for words.
Wow, thank you.
Now, it came as no surprise, I'm sure, that I chose scripture for this morning about economic and sharing and redistribution. There are other testimonies, not just this one, that the early church gave to the power of Jesus' presence among them. But economic sharing was obviously central and apparently widely noted by others living in the dominant culture. Economic redistribution is not just something that the community does because of Jesus commands it. It's testimony to Jesus' living presence within them. Early Christian community was marked by its diversity from slave to wealthy, even greater than here. Yet they sought to level the economic playing field. We moderns, afraid of taking that too seriously, try to explain it away as best we can, often by pointing out that the early Christians expected the imminent end of the world or by suggesting that this practice of economic sharing didn't last very long in church history. Another way we try to dismiss the uncomfortable testimony is to make it into an all or nothing. The unrealistic, in which everything is redistributed and held in common, or the minimal. Little gifts here and there, a small compassion fund for special needs. Now, don't get me wrong. We place a high value on financial sharing, and we practice it. Mm. We give over 60% of church income in one way or another to those in need. The discipline of covenant membership is proportional giving, beginning with the tithe. 10%, 15%, 25%, depending on your income, it goes up. Mm-hmm. That level of sharing is already a powerful factor among us, identifying us as a community. We also volunteer, take people into our homes, give money individually, directly to people. We need to take up special collections and work in nonprofits serving the community. But the testimony in the early church was to a deeper grace. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and distributed it to anyone who had need. Now, I don't want to insist that the complete redistribution of wealth is required for a Christian community. But, you know, we too are marked by a very similar diversity to the early communities, literally from homeless to quite wealthy. Yet we have not really sought to level the economic playing field, or at least express it that way. Mm. Again, don't get me wrong. As we all know, giving to other people, especially directly, is very complicated. Do they really need it? Will they use it well? So what I mean is, will they use it as I would use it? Won't we just enable them? Won't we be swamped by all those people in need who are just going to flock to the church when they hear we're giving out money? Yeah. Now, those are all reasonable and important questions. But I'm not sure we've even set a goal of having no needy persons among us. Mm-hmm. So what is the next step? How might we start? What kind of testimony would that be? I'm just going to leave those as questions because I think that's about as far as we've gone at this point for Kendall. I am extraordinarily grateful to this community. I have for many years, long ago, longed for a sense of mutual love and belonging like this. Now, I've worked for it, trying to make it happen. But in the end, it has been given to me as a free gift by God's grace through you, and through Jesus' presence among us. Amen.
Amen. Amen.